Our scripture reading this week is from Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 14 through 18. They read, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass, at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face." Last week was very exciting, as we reached a climactic point in the book of Revelation, and indeed, the whole Bible, the whole scope of human history. We beheld Christ's terrible and triumphant return at the Battle of Armageddon. That was the event that we had been looking forward to throughout the whole book of Revelation. And it is the event that even today we pray would come quickly. You would think that after the awesomeness of last Sunday's passage, that all we'd be doing this morning is wrapping things up. But don't be so hasty. Woodrow Wilson described World War I as the war to end all wars. His declaration was a little bit hasty. And just a few decades later, we had World War II. At the end of this Earth's history, things will be very similar. That passage read earlier out of the book of Ezekiel depicted a great battle taking place, one that in a way sounds much like the Battle of Armageddon. Let's go ahead and turn there as I point out some things about that battle. Ezekiel chapter 38. The book of Ezekiel follows after the other major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 38 that it mentions two unique names, Gog and Magog. Then in verse 4 it says that God himself is going to put hooks in their mouths and draw them out to war. And not just them, but many other nations. They're going to be a gigantic army. Just look at verse 16. It says, "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land." That sounds kind of like the Battle of Armageddon, doesn't it? But notice verses 11 and 12. They read, "You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." When was Israel ever gathered from the nations? After the return from Babylon? No. That was gathered from a nation where they were exiled. Here recently, when Israel became a nation again in 1948, after thousands of years of not being a nation? No. Biblically, from God's perspective, the gathering of the Israelites from the nations happens in conjunction with their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. And that did not happen in 1948. So this gathering is sometime in the future. That points to the Battle of Armageddon. Because one result of the tribulation will be that all the remaining Jews will accept Jesus as the Messiah. But then look at verse 11 again. Do you really think that Israel is going to be unwalled during the tribulation? Do you think with Satan thirsting to kill off all the Jews, that the Jews will be called a peaceful people? Even if Satan tried to lie to them and lull them into being at peace, do you think they'd be able to dismantle all their walls and gates and bars in that time frame? I don't think so. There is one time in history when it was possible for Israel to be how it is described in this passage. Listen as I read Deuteronomy 28:1-6. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. As Israelites were leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, God was going to bless their socks off, giving them absolute peace with their neighbors and amazing riches. But we know that never happened, because Israel didn't follow God. This morning, we're going to look at a time when Israel does follow God, when God is pouring out those blessings on that nation. A time when Israel will have absolutely no need for any type of fortifications. And that time takes place after the Battle of Armageddon. Let's pray before we turn to our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing such a vast amount of your plans to us. It is so encouraging and helpful to us to grasp a little bit of the grand scheme of things. Remind us of the depths of your designs when we get all caught up in the little things of our lives. Help us to not ignore or downplay our problems, but just to put them in the proper perspective so we can see how they actually stack up to the things going on around us. Father, we need your perspective on things. And not just here this morning, but throughout our lives. Help us to remember these events we are looking at. Give us your perspective on things, so we can be encouraged and serve you better. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father, that we may know the truth, and give us the desire to see it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, now to the book of Revelation. Our text today is Revelation 20:1-10. Once again, that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1-10. Today we are going to look at a time much happier than our own. A time beyond economic uncertainty. A time beyond wars and terrorists and high unemployment rates. This morning we are going to look at the millennial kingdom. A time when the Bible tells us, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. From all biblical accounts, this seems to be a time of great blessing for everybody. Let's turn to our text and find out why. Verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. There are two reasons why the millennial kingdom will be a time of such blessing. The first is that Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. And not just placed there like he was before his appearance in chapter 9, but wrapped in a chain, bound, and a seal set on him. He's going nowhere and can do nothing. In verse 1, once again, we are told about the angel that has the key to the bottomless pit. This is the same angel we saw in chapter 9, come and unlock that pit. Apparently, it is the warden of the abyss. We call this time the millennium, because 6 times in our passage, the length of it is set at 1,000 years. Verse 3 foreshadows the end of these happy times, though. It says that after 1,000 years is over, Satan is going to be released again. That's why he wasn't thrown into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet last week. Satan apparently still has a role to play. Let's see what is going on during this time frame. Verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of his Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second reason this is going to be such a time of blessing is because not only is Satan bound, but Jesus Christ himself will be ruling on earth. We don't really like the idea of communism here in the States. But you know, if you study it, it's not that bad. It's a system of government that could work, and could work very well. The problem, and why it doesn't work, is sin. Most specifically, sinful leaders. Democracy works much better because it expects leaders to be sinful. But it doesn't stop them from being sinful. And we here in this country know that democracy is not without its flaws. We see that even with a better system of government, that our country is past its prime. Every single system of government that is displayed in the world could work, but none do, because of sin. In the millennium, Jesus Christ, The one who is faithful and true will be ruling the world. Not only is he without sin, but he's God. Everything will be perfect and as it ought to be. Don't you wish we could say that right now about our government? This passage also reminds me that the Old Testament is so tragic. It's so sad what sin did to the Israelites, or rather what their sinfulness prevented from happening. God wanted to bless them. He showed them just the smallest hint of that when they were wandering through the wilderness for just over 40 years. They never lacked. Never. He provided for them in amazingly miraculous ways. 40 years they trudged across the desert, and their shoes and clothes never wore out. That's amazing. That was only to be the beginning. God also wanted Israel to be a witness to the nations, what it means to serve God. That's why he chose them to be his nation. That others would come from afar, just like the Queen of Sheba did in King Solomon's day, and behold how much better it is in every conceivable way to follow the Lord. One of the things that impressed the Queen of Sheba the most was how happy the servants were. But neither of those things happened. The blessing or the witness. God's great plan for the nation of Israel was ruined. Which brings up questions. Because God didn't just say, "This is my plan for Israel." He said, "This is what I'm going to do." He promised Abraham that his descendants would be blessed. They weren't. They were cursed. He promised the Israelites land of their own. They lost it. He promised King David that one of his descendants would always be sitting on the throne. They're not. There are so many prophecies of great blessing in the Old Testament. But all throughout history, it's like the Jews were grasping at those promises, but grabbing only smoke. Sure. Once every blue moon, they had a good king that followed God. And they started to do what they were meant for. But that good king either changed or died. And things went right back to the normal downward spiral. So the question you're left with, at Christ's return at the Battle of Armageddon, is, did God lie? Did he give up on Israel and just decide to end things? The answer that we see in this passage is no. Nothing can stop God's plans from happening. Not even your sinfulness. Jesus Christ himself will be sitting on the throne, fulfilling the promise to David. Israel will be blessed, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And they will be safe in the land, fulfilling that promise. Of course they'll be safe. Especially after the Battle of Armageddon. Who'd want to try and fight Jesus again? Well, memory fades with time. And after 1,000 years, that's roughly 25 generations if each person waits until the age of 40 to have kids. After 1,000 years, people are going to question the events at Armageddon. They'll still remember. You remember the Crusades. Remember the nation of Rome. But they'll question. And there's a reason for that. Do you think unbelievers, if they could go to heaven, would be happy there? Would they be happy in a place filled with the presence of the God they spent their lives denying? No. So what makes you think they'll be happy under Jesus, with a visual reminder of who is Lord? Not only that, but let me read Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. Zechariah 14 is another great passage that talks about Armageddon and then also of the millennium. And these verses read, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So you see, Jesus will be ruling, and there will be penalties for those who don't go along with the program. Jesus isn't said to be ruling with a rod of iron for nothing. Now think. Why did the U.S. rebel against England back when we were their colony? Why did we throw off the shackles of their rule? Because their king wasn't our king. Their government leaders didn't come from our land. After 25 odd generations, there's going to be a lot of people looking at Jesus, and beyond all credulity, they'll be thinking the same thing. He's not our God. Why do we want him in charge of us? And so we have our remaining verses, which take us back to the war of Ezekiel 38. Verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 20. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." This shows us two things. First of all, that there is no way people will ever follow God of their own free will. We follow him, but that's because he drew us to himself, not because we sought him on our own. Here, even with the obvious blessings of Israel being received by that nation, heaped up, flowing over, declaring, "This is what you get if you follow God," people still won't do it. The second thing this shows us is that Satan doesn't have the slightest chance of winning. He's going to have 7 years to gear up for the Battle of Armageddon. That'll fail miserably. Then he's going to have 1,000 years to sit and stew and think and plot. What did I do wrong? Why did I lose? Maybe if I change this or that. And for 1,000 years he'll be thinking, "If only I had one more chance." Well, he's going to get it. And he's not going to fare any better than the last time. And so Satan will be cast into the lake of fire to burn for all eternity, right next to the beast and the false prophet. We've talked about how the exact same event can be viewed so differently, depending on what side of the line you're on. The Millennium Kingdom is no different. For some, it'll be like paradise. I mean, Jesus Christ, will finally be physically ruling and governing the affairs of the world. How much better could you get than an absolutely perfect government led by God Himself? But for others, for those whose hearts are still seeking to deny that Jesus Christ is God, it will be oppressive. They'll chafe under His rule and want to throw the shackles off. They'll turn their eyes upon Israel, see their riches, and instead of making the logical conclusion of perhaps I should follow God too, they'll instead be all too eager to once again march to war in the hope of stealing those riches for themselves. As we look at this passage, I want you to see that even though what it says about humanity isn't flattering, it isn't, that this passage is meant to be encouraging. We see in verses 4 through 6 that for those who are asked to give more for the sake of Christ, to give it all, then more blessings will be bestowed. They'll get to govern with Him in this millennium kingdom. They will not labor for the Lord in vain. Nobody labors for the Lord in vain. And we see things turned on their head as those who were weak, who were persecuted by sinful humanity for being ambassadors for Christ, are now governors over the earth. We are also encouraged because we see that God doesn't lie when He gives a promise about something. This will be a blessed time in the history of the nation of Israel, a joyous time, when they are finally being what they were meant to be all along. For them, this is the climax of history. And as we look at this passage, I want you to be encouraged in your daily lives as well. As we look at the current state of our own country, which can cause us to worry, and things aren't horrible, but they can cause us to worry. We need to lift our eyes and see the plot line of history. See where we fit into it. And realize that our current problems aren't really anything to worry about. Not for us, who are adopted sons and daughters of God, who are citizens, not of this earth, but of heaven. This earth is not our home. And we need to realize that the events transpiring around us are just momentary blimps in the story. A story that holds a very good ending for us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave us the ending of the story for a reason, so we could be encouraged by it and look forward to it. Hold it near to your hearts and let it sustain you as you labor for the Lord in this life.